Okay, so we're doing the book of Zephaniah, which is about the third last book of the Old Testament and one of the last of the minor prophets. Just find it and then we'll be away. Just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that you would give us understanding from your word and that this particular book that we read tonight would be a blessing to us and open our eyes to some wonderful spiritual truths through Christ our Lord. Okay, so we don't know much about Zephaniah, just like a lot of the others. There's a sort of an idea that he might be descended from some of the royal family, but we don't actually really know much about him. We know that he was prophesying to Judah in the last period before the nation of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And he was prophesying in the time of Josiah, who was known as Good King Josiah. And Josiah was actually the last good king that there was in Judah. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, Ammon himself was a bad king, but his son Josiah was a good king. Now, it's well worth your while reading about King Josiah. And to read about him, you would go to 2 Kings, chapter 22 and 23. So I would say to you that would be a good little exercise for you to do tomorrow or sometime, to read 2 Kings 22 and 23. When King Josiah became king, he was only 8 years old, and his father had been extremely wicked, and the nation had been so involved in idolatry and false worship that they had even set up idols in the temple. And they were not at all familiar with the five books of Moses. In fact, the law had been disregarded for quite a period of time. And in the time of Josiah, they actually found the book of the law in the temple. And when they brought it to Josiah, Josiah had it read. And immediately he stopped everything that was happening in the country, got rid of all of the idol worship, got rid of all of the false priests, etc., and got rid of all the high places and brought a complete revival to the land of Judah, which didn't last very long, because when Josiah's sons took over the throne, they were actually wicked as well. And Coniah, who was the last king on the throne, was his son. So it just shows you the usual story. But just because the father and mother are believers doesn't mean that the children are believers. In fact, quite often the children turned out to be absolutely obnoxious and opposed to the things of God, and nothing changes. You see the same thing happening in society today, where there are families where there are Christian parents or whatever, and then their children turn out to be, completely different. This can happen. It may not happen, but it certainly can happen. Some people are surprised when it does happen, but it has always happened like that down through the centuries. So it happened then. I've just given you a little bit of a background on Josiah, because the prophecy that Zephaniah gives is in relation to a lot of the false worship and demon worship, and even the sacrifice of children that was happening in Judah at that time. It's hard to believe that a nation that was God's people, God's chosen people, would have been involved in offering their babies up to gods, burning them in the fire. It was an absolutely horrific time, but this is what was happening. So God says in verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, and that was Moloch, and that was the god of that they offered their children up to. And those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Now, that's a sort of a brief outline from Zephaniah, who actually was prophesying concerning things that God was going to bring about and which he brought about by the hand of Josiah. Now, I have no knowledge of whether Josiah ever saw or heard the prophecy of Zephaniah. He may not have, but Zephaniah was declaring that this is what God was going to do. Now, the important thing here is that what was accomplished by the hand of Josiah was actually fulfilling God's purpose, but it only had a limited fulfillment, because when Josiah actually got killed, and he got killed in a war with Pharaoh, his sons went completely back to where they had been before. And of course, the people were taken out of the land completely. So when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah, he destroyed the temple, he destroyed the city, burnt the place to the ground, and took the people captive out of the land for 70 years. And this is basically what Zephaniah is foretelling here. But he's foretelling more, because he's actually also pointing to the end times. Because right through the book of Zephaniah, even though at the beginning it's particularly speaking about the trouble that's going to come about as a result of them being involved in idolatry and witchcraft, when you finish the book of Zephaniah, you will see that it also is pointing to what's going to happen in the end times, when all actually the nations of the earth come under judgment. And now the scripture constantly, and particularly amongst the minor prophets and even the major prophets, they constantly speak about the judgment that's going to come. Now, it's very important that we don't get, blasé about all of this and sort of think, oh, well, you know, this is just doom and gloom stuff. This is the reality. It was the reality then, and it is the reality now. Don't let yourself become blasé or complacent about it. In fact, he says this in verse 12 about being complacent, and we'll come to it shortly. So it's very important that we understand that this is God's word and it is for all time. Okay, so verse 7, I'll go back there again. Very much, as I was explaining to you, the people in Judah were involved in pagan worship, in worshiping idols in the high places, and had brought idolatrous things into the temple and were worshiping idols in the temple. Now, that sort of seems like strange to us, but I would have to say that an awful lot of that has carried into so-called Christendom, where there's a lot of practices that are nothing but idolatry. And yet there are many people who claim to be Christians, who claim to acknowledge Christ, who are actually condoning idolatrous practices. In fact, one of the reasons that the Jews do not accept a lot of what passes as Christendom is because of idolatry that they see in Christendom. And the same is true with the Muslims. The Muslims look upon us, and I say us, I'm using a broad term in Western society, the practices that they see in Christendom as idolatry, as false worship, as using idols in so-called worship of God, and they are dead against that. They have other issues that are serious for them, but they look upon idolatry as being very serious, and of course it is. Okay, so verse 7, it says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God." So in other words, let everybody keep their mouth shut, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. Now, you can look upon this in the sense that obviously at that time, the sacrifice, you could look upon it as being something that was of God and therefore pleasing, but also there was another aspect to it, which was judgment. And this is brought out in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9, where we talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Revelation 19, verse 17, when we see the destruction of the nations of the world at the Battle of Armageddon. And both things are mentioned in relation to a feast that the Lord has prepared. And so I believe he's pointing to the same thing. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, when it says clothed with foreign apparel, it basically means that they are people who like the practices of the false religions and have turned away from their own practices. That's all I can see in it. It's not basically condemning any particular form of clothing, but just that the people of Judah preferred the stuff that came from the pagans than the stuff that God had ordained for them. And perhaps also their priests were dressing up in garb that was related to pagan sacrifices. In the same day, he said, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, leaping over the threshold seems to point to pagan worship. It was part of a pagan practice, seemingly. And so they were practicing things that the pagans practiced. I don't know the full details of it, but seemingly in the worship of a god called Sargon, who was a demon god, this was one of the things that they used to do, leaping over the threshold. Whether that meant there was some superstition about stepping on the threshold or whatever, I don't know. But obviously there was something there that was demonic in nature. And, well, you know, superstitions are not of God. Superstitions are related to, you know, the fear of doing certain things, and they're generally associated with religion and demonic activity. You know, when you go back to, say, someplace like Ireland, for instance, there were lots of superstitions related to fairy rings and all these sorts of things, which in themselves couldn't do you, they couldn't do you a solitary bit of harm, but they kept people in bondage. And so they were in bondage to superstitious practices. And so were these people at this time in bondage to pagan and superstitious practices. That's all I can make of the apparel and even the jumping over the threshold. So verse 10, and there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh. Maktesh was a market area, seemingly, in Jerusalem. So these are all places in Jerusalem. For all the merchant people are cut down, all those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I shall will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord is not good, nor will he do evil. Now, this is actually quite pointed to the present time. So first of all, he's saying in relation to Jerusalem that there will be judgment. Of course, this happened under Nebuchadnezzar. The judgment of Jerusalem was extremely severe, and the people were all taken out of there. The place was burned to the ground. He mentions the fish gate, the second quarter, the market area, etc., all destroyed. All those people who were involved in merchants making money, etc., they would all be cut off. Now, I have to say to you that this also has a second application in relation to the end times and judgments that are yet to come. It shall come to pass at that time, he said, I will search Jerusalem, verse 12, with lamps and punish the men. Search in Jerusalem for the ones who were disobedient to God, who were practicing all forms of wickedness, etc., who are settled in complacency. The most dangerous thing that you, obviously, in this day and age, could be as a professing Christian is to be complacent about your relationship with God. Now, yeah, the people in the world who don't know God, yeah, they're complacent, but you definitely should not be complacent. And you should not say in your heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. In other words, who's God? He doesn't do good and he doesn't do evil. In fact, he's nothing. That's the idea. That's what these people are saying. Now, I would have to say that that is the general mindset of, I would say, most people in this country. They might acknowledge in some way or other there is a God, But as to whether he is involved in whether in good things happening or bad things happening, they don't see that he has any input into what's happening in daily life. He's like as if he's afar off. He put the world into existence and then he just left it be. And that is a false concept. God is involved in the world in every aspect, day by day. Nothing happens apart from God's purposes coming to pass. Now, you may find that difficult in some of the things that happen. And lots of people think, you know, oh, well, just because somebody died tragically or whatever, where was God? But the point is, like, God is always there. When things happen, what have the people done, you know, in seeking the Lord before tragedy happens in their lives, etc.? There are multiple things that happen in people's lives which are tragic, and multiple things that will continue to happen in people's lives that are tragic. But God is good, and he does not desire that any should be lost, and he wants all people to come to repentance. And so you have to understand that God's ways are perfect, even though sometimes you cannot see how they are working for good. And so he says here, basically, he will punish all those people who are settled in complacency. I would suggest that that is going to happen again, and perhaps in the not too distant future. Therefore, their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. In other words, the things of this world that they have accumulated, they will not get the enjoyment out of them, because judgment will come before they have actually time to enjoy them. Now, I mean, the prophet here would know that this had already happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, because the Assyrians had come and they had basically taken the people out of the land, took them out of their homes, and they were well off. The people in the northern kingdom of Israel were well off, and yet when the Assyrians came, they just took them out of the land and planted foreigners in their place. And from that time forward, the northern kingdom of Israel deteriorated at a rapid pace. And I know I've said to you before that this has already happened even in history, perhaps not in our case, but if you were to take, for instance, the Jews that lived in Germany before the Second World War, a lot of those Jews were living in suburbia, had their own houses, their own cars parked in their driveways, etc., 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 and then suddenly they were all taken away, and their houses and their cars became the property of somebody else. And even when some of the Jews survived and came back to claim that land, their property, they didn't get it back. That, like, you think about it, you know, your house, like, I mean, in the society we live in, is like your castle. And you feel very secure in your own house. So just imagine that some power, other power, comes along and says, you're out of here. This is no longer your place. We are giving this to somebody else. Off you go. We're taking you out of here. We're putting you in prison or whatever the case may be. Like, that's a terrible thing. And we, you know, it's hard for us to grasp it, but it has happened and will happen again. So verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. So the mighty men, the men that seem to be unbeatable, will actually be crying out, because they will have no answer for what is happening to them. When it says the great day of the Lord there, the great day of the Lord is applicable to any time that God brings judgment. And obviously it applied to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians taking over Judah and taking the people into captivity. It also applies to judgment yet to come, because we know there is a great day of the Lord yet to come. And by the way, a day, as it speaks about it there, is not a 24-hour day. It can be a period of time. You know, we use the term, we're living in the day of grace, but we don't mean just one day. We mean a period of time. So it says that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. Now, That's doom. That's really, you know, saying that this is nothing to look forward to. This is something awful. Judgment coming from the Lord. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Now you see there, the implication is that judgment is coming upon them because they are blind. And it means spiritually blind. Now we are not spiritually blind. We have been told that we do not dwell in darkness, that that day should overtake us like a thief. We are told that in Thessalonians. And so the opposite to being blind is having the light of God's wisdom and knowledge from his word and his spirit. And we are not blind, but these people will walk in blindness straight into destruction. Don't you think that that applies to the nations that are going to walk into judgment in the end times, the battle of Armageddon, etc., who will accept the Antichrist and have already refused the gospel of Christ? It says, the blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like refuse. A horrible picture. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. When he talks about jealousy, he's not talking about jealousy as we view jealousy. God desires good for all men. He desires that all men would be in right relationship with him. Jealousy is really speaking about that men have chosen demonic power and wickedness over God. That's the point. And that is still happening today. And God's jealousy is a holy jealousy, because God desires that we should all be in right relationship with him. Don't ever think, you know, that God arbitrarily has sentenced people to go to hell before they die. That is not what God is like. If that's your view of God, you need to search the scriptures. Somebody has been teaching you something that is not correct. God is love. God desires that men would be saved. Not one person will go to hell, you know, because God wants them to go to hell. They will go to hell by their own choice. Okay. So now we come to chapter 2, and this deals with Israel and then with the nations. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together. O undesirable nation. Now he's speaking here, you know, about the Jewish nation. Undesirable because they're involved in idolatry and false religion. Because the decree is issued. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff. Chaff is useless. When you trash grain, you finish up with grain and you finish up with chaff. The chaff is only the ear that covers the grain, and it blows away in the wind, and it's useless. He said, the day passes like chaff. That's basically useless. Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. So in other words, get your act together. Gather yourself together. Get yourself right with God before this judgment day comes. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Now, so it's not just actually, he's not just actually speaking about Israel. This is actually for all men. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. You know, the opposite to meek is proud, haughty, full of our own selves, thinking that we've got all the answers. The meek is actually the person who submits to the reality of God and acknowledges his own fragility, and that death is waiting around the corner for him, and realizes that God is great. So this is what true humility is. So seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I guess that you're familiar with the scripture that says that the remnant of Israel, at the time of the tribulation, God will hide them from the Antichrist and his forces. And I believe this is what he's pointing to here. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And hopefully many of the Jewish people will heed that. And of course, it also applies to us. If we have sought the Lord and come to the knowledge of him and have the righteousness of Christ applied to us, then we will also be hidden in the day of the Lord's judgment, because we won't be here. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. This is the west coast of the nation of Israel, their immediate neighbors on the west. They shall drive out Ashdod at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. That's the countries on the west. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. So he's basically talking about what we would call the Gaza Strip, on that area where foreigners were ensconced and were against Israel. God is going to bring judgment against them. The Cherethites and the Philistines were the same people, and seemingly they originated in Crete. That's where those people originally came from. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. So in other words, once belonged to the Philistines, and all of the other people that were opposed to God will once again belong to the returned remnant of Jewish people for the millennium. So God is going to give it back to them. They shall feed their flocks there in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. So it's talking about the return of the people of Israel to the land, which applies to the millennial reign when they have recognized the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as their King and Messiah. I have heard the reproach of Moab. So now he moves to the east coast of Israel, because Moab and Ammon were on the east coast in what today would be Jordan, etc. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. So in other words, again, the land of Moab and Ammon, which was on the east of the Jordan River, and which was some of which was originally given to the Israelites, because 2.5 tribes didn't cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. 2.5 tribes stayed on the east side, and they had lots of trouble when they were there from the Ammonites and the Moabites, who are both relatives of the Jews, but they oppressed the Jews. God is going to bring judgment upon them, and the Jewish people are going to possess their lands. Now, again, that fits in with the covenant promise that God made to Abraham, that everything between the Mediterranean Sea and the Euphrates River and all the way down to the little river of Egypt would belong to the Jews in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. All of the false gods, all of the false religions, God is going to wipe them out. There is going to be no false religious practice on earth in the millennium. There will just be the righteous rule and reign of Christ. For he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. And then this beautiful verse, people shall worship him from one, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. There will be people worshiping God in every nation, all over the place. That is particularly during the millennium. But actually, to a degree, this is happening at the present time, because there are believers scattered throughout the world who are worshiping God. In the time that this was written, it was mainly in the nation of Israel that people were, or well, in Judah, actually, at that time that people were worshiping God. Now he turns to the people of the south. So he's dealt with the west and he's dealt with the east, now the south. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria. So this is the north, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Now, we read a little bit about Nineveh recently, didn't we? One of the prophets recently was, I think it was Nahum, was describing the destruction that was prophesied against Nineveh. And before him, we had Jonah, who was sent to Nineveh to prophesy to them, and they repented at that time. But afterwards, 100 years later, they had gone back into wickedness. Now, Zephaniah obviously prophesied here before the destruction of Nineveh. I forget the date of the destruction of Nineveh. I gave it to you a few weeks ago. Now he's saying that Nineveh will also be destroyed. Okay, I'll read it and then I'll tell you a couple of things about Nineveh. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city, Nineveh, that dwells securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How she has become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Now, for your information, Nineveh was destroyed. I explained this, I think it was in the book of Nahum. I explained this, how it happened, etc. And to this day, they have discovered the ruins of Nineveh in the middle 1800s. And it is basically a short distance from the modern city of Mosul. But it is totally destroyed and covered by dirt, etc. They're beginning to excavate and have been excavating some of it. And a major knowledge has been gained from it. But what is said here about it is true. The herd shall lie down in her, beasts will be lying in the middle of it, birds will be singing out of its windows, etc. That is exactly what must have happened, because it was completely laid waste and nobody has lived there for, who knows, 2,000 years more since the destruction. Okay, so if that was true in the case of Nineveh, don't you think the same thing is going to happen in relation to Armageddon and all of these things that are promised in Scripture? Okay, so now we move on to chapter 3. And chapter 3 really has to do with the millennium, has to do with, first of all, God's eternal purpose in relation to the nation of Israel. There are many people in professing Christendom who don't think that God has anything to do with Israel anymore. They think that God finished with Israel, now he's dealing with the church. Sorry, you got it wrong. Scripture clearly shows you that God will be and continue to deal with Israel right up until the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. So in other words, through the present time, into the time of the great tribulation, and right through the millennium, God will be using and dealing with the nation of Israel. And then at the end of the millennium, then the new heavens and the new earth come into being. But until that time, Israel is central to God's dealing with man. And that was by the choice of the Lord himself. So this chapter 3, verse 1 is not speaking about Nineveh, it's speaking about Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Four things, one after the other. And then four people who were responsible. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. The prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the Lord. Okay, so it's describing what has happened in relation to the nation, particularly Jerusalem. Jerusalem is used as an example concerning the whole nation. So they have turned away from God, they don't heed his voice, they don't get corrected from the scriptures, they don't trust in the Lord, and they never draw near to God in prayer or whatever. And then he says, her princes that were her rulers, they are like roaring lions. In other words, they are feeding themselves off the flock. They are looking after themselves. And at the time after Josiah, the leaders and kings of Israel were wicked in the extreme. I forget what the name of the guy was, one of the Jehoiakims or whatever he was. He was just looking after himself, building a big palace and taxing the people no ends, was not interested in their spiritual welfare. The judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone to mourn. Judges responsible for applying the law correctly, and the judges were basically, again, just ripping people off. Now, is there anything familiar about that in relation to how the law works today? Because again, you know, I've said it before, if you are taken to law by a corporation or an organization with a bit of pull, your chances of succeeding at law are nil, because law only favors those who can pay for the best solicitor or barrister or whatever the case may be. That should not be the case. Law should be for all people. There should be no favoritism, but you know, and I know, that that is not the case in the world we live in. So you have seen people in high places get off with things that you would never get off with, because the law is not according to God's law. The prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Now, so the prophets of Israel, what's the prophet? Well, what's a prophet by today? Like, you know, a prophet is somebody who declares the word of God. And so in today's Christian church, etc., a prophet is the same. He is somebody who declares the word of God. What about if a prophet is treacherous and changes what God's word says and tells you something different? Does that happen? Of course it does. It happened then, it happens now. The priests have polluted the sanctuary. And the priests were responsible for being the intermediaries between God and the people, but they had polluted the sanctuary. How? They had brought in all forms of idolatrous practices, false gods, and everything else into the temple. That polluted it. Has that happened in Christendom? Have the so-called priests of Christendom brought in all forms of false religious practices, idolatrous practices, so-called sacraments and all that stuff, and dress-ups and all that stuff into Christendom? Of course they have. And they will be held just as guilty as those who brought the same practices into Judaism. The Lord is righteous in her midst. The Lord is always righteous. He will do no unrighteousness. The princes do wrong, the prophets do wrong, the priests do wrong, the judges do wrong, but God is always righteous and holy. That, of course, means that he will bring judgment. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. God is the same. Don't we say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? I am the Lord, I change not. Okay. He brings justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. So unjust, talking again about prophets, priests, rulers, etc., they have no shame. They know no shame. I have cut off nations. So this is God talking about judgments that he's brought in the past. And you can look at the flood. You can look at Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look at Egypt and all of these places where God brought judgment. He said, I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will feel me. You will fear me. So in other words, because I brought this judgment, surely Israel will fear God. Surely you will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. They never learn from the past. And the same is true. You know, they say people who do not learn from history will repeat the mistakes of history. People who do not learn from God's word will repeat the same falsehoods that others have done in the past. Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay. Therefore, now this verse 8, I would underline it. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. There's a scripture in the New Testament that says that we should be watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. I think it's in Thessalonians. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. Don't get impatient. God is patient, long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But we have to wait. We have to continue patiently waiting for the Lord until the day when he brings judgment. My determination, God says, is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. And I can tell you where the assembly of kingdoms is going to be. At Armageddon. To pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, and that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. It's interesting, you know, when the church was first formed and they were all gathered together, they were all gathered in one accord. They all had the same mindset in relation to seeking God. This is what's going to happen. I will restore to the peoples a pure language. The actual word that's used in the original is a pure lip. Some people think that this is going to be the Hebrew language restored as the language of the earth during the millennium. Now, that may be so, but I would say it's speaking more about that we would be speaking purely in relation to the Lord. We would have pure hearts, and because we have pure hearts, we are making pure worship of the Lord from our heart to our lips, worshiping God. I believe that's the main thrust of it. Now, certainly it's quite possible that there will be just one language during the millennium. I don't know, but I don't think that's the primary thing it's saying there. It's saying that basically we will have pure hearts and expressing pure praise and worship to God. And he says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. Now, when he says beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that's like from the back of beyond. Because the people at that time would have very little knowledge of any of the world, particularly in Africa, beyond Ethiopia. Ethiopia was next to Egypt, and some of the Ethiopians actually became kings in Egypt. But beyond that, that's the back of Burk, sort of. But God is going to have worshipers coming from all over the place, all over the world, from the furthest regions, and they will bring an offering to God. In that day, you shall not be shamed, and talking to Israel now, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. So talking about the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel when they have come to the knowledge of Christ, he will bring them back from beyond Ethiopia. He will bring them from wherever, and they will no longer be shamed for their past deeds. Why? Because their sins and their transgressions will be forgiven. They will be wiped out. I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. So those who are proud in themselves of their religion, et cetera, they will be gone, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. There will be no pride. People will then be in right relationship to God. They will acknowledge the glory of God and their own, the fact that they are only right with God because of the holiness and righteousness of God. They will be meek. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Now, this is definitely talking about the millennium, but of course there is an application to the present time, that Christian people surely should be meek and humble, and they should surely be trusting in the name of the Lord. So it has an application to us too, but it has a further application concerning the millennium. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. We've spoken before about this. Every Jewish person who goes into the millennial kingdom will be righteous. There will be not one of them that is not in right relationship with God. So there will be none of them speaking lies. There will be none of them doing unrighteousness. Okay, that's very important, because God, you know, all Israel, it says in Romans, I think it's chapter 9, all Israel will be saved. They will speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. What a beautiful promise. This is talking about, you know, the Jews ever since the time of the Babylonian captivity have been living in what's called the times of the Gentiles, whereby they have had no king of their own. But when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom, his millennial kingdom, then Jesus Christ will rule on the throne of David, and they will lie down in their country in peace. There will be peace, blessing, righteousness. They will turn their weapons into plowshares and pruning hooks. Okay, now this verse 14, 15, 16, and 17 is a praise section. So I've said to you before that often in scripture, when the prophet has given all of his spiel about the judgments, et cetera, then he bursts into praise because he sees what God's further purpose is. Paul does this as well in the New Testament. Paul is, you know, giving advice and warning, and then suddenly he starts to give praise and glory to God because he sees what the end result is going to be. And, you know, when God took the people through the Red Sea and brought them to the far side, the first thing they did was they sang in praise to God. When you go and look at the book of Revelation, and you see in the book of Revelation, the elders gathered around the throne, they're singing and praising God. That is the, and of course, when somebody gets saved, God puts a song in their heart, does he not? So here's the same sort of thing here. I get my verses right. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now there's a song, I know there is. I can't get the words of it. Sing, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. I can't remember the words of the song. If I could, I'd sing it to you. Though my voice is not, you know, terrific. But anyway, the Lord loves a cheerful worshiper. The Lord has given away, the Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You know that's a great statement. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You know when the wise men came to Jerusalem to inquire about where the child was to be born, they asked, where is he who is to be born King of the Jews? And of course, it frightened the living daylights out of Herod. But they knew that the one who was to come was to be the King of the Jews. When Pilate was crucifying him, he put up over his head the King of the Jews. Here he is called the King of Israel, or the King of the Jews. The Lord is in your midst. When will he be in their midst? In the millennium. Sorry, I put on my specs. You shall see disaster no more, the end of disaster. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in the midst of thee is mighty. Do you know that song? That's this next one. This is one of my absolute favorite scriptures. Every time, whenever I lie down in bed and I have any concerns, that's what I sing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love. Excuse me, I've lost my voice. That's my excuse. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will say, he will rejoice over you with gladness. The Lord rejoicing over them with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This is an expression concerning the absolute joy of God in the redemption of souls and obviously in the redemption of the nation of Israel. You see, lots of people, you know, only see God as a judge, etc. But God is a loving God, and his long-term purpose and desire is to bring people to the knowledge of himself, to be in right relationship with him. So you can sing that song, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. Quiet you means give you peace, serenity, a settled heart in the love of God, which passes all understanding. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. In other words, those people who are sorely concerned by the unrighteousness, etc., that they see around about them, he will gather them. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who are driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. So this is a worldwide blessing. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, if you have any doubt about, God bringing the people of Israel back to the nation and back to himself, surely that should quell it all. And the joy that the Lord has himself over the redemption of his people is a very sobering, wonderful thought. I'll stop at that. I'll stop the recording, and then you can speak when you're spoken to, if you wish.